Tonight, I wanted to, even before we go to prayer, I have just a little poem that I want to read that just really touched my heart. I don't know who the author is. I don't know that anybody knows who the author is, but it reads, "The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of laws which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow, where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun which hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilt his precious blood, was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening, a time to gather, a time to turn our hearts and our minds to you. Lord, this day has presented some things to each of us, different things. Some have been real challenges. Some, Lord, bring tears and fears, and others, Lord, bring joy and rejoicing. And Lord, we've come from a lot of different places and a lot of different backgrounds, but you unite us in your Son Jesus. And we've come to learn of you. We've come to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of your Son. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you'd lead us tonight in this Bible study. And more than just an academic study, Lord, we really desire to walk closer with you, to hear your voice, to hear your call, to listen, to be able to discern. Most of all, Lord, we pray for the strength and the courage to obey your call, just to be obedient and to follow you. So have your way here with us tonight, Lord. Teach us and lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we start a new book tonight, the book of Hebrews. So let's open our Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Tonight there's a discussion that continues concerning the author of the book of Hebrews, because it's not specified. I would like to think I have the answer to this. You're right. The author is the Holy Spirit. And I think if Paul were here tonight, if the Apostle Paul were here tonight, he would probably say to the same thing to those that are arguing about who the author of Hebrews were. He'd probably say the same thing to them that he said to his first letter to the Corinthian church. Let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was a similar dispute going on. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 11. As he writes to the church in Corinth, he says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' And another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul points to Jesus, and he says, what are you guys arguing about? And I'll tell you something, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one thought that drives you, you know, whoever's preaching the gospel just seems to disappear. They become a transparent servant. They become a see-through servant because it's not about them anyhow. It's about Jesus. And so some of these guys were going, well, I like Paul's ministry. And I think, you know, and today it's, you know, I like Chuck Swindoll. Well, I think Greg Laurie, you know. And I like, so that's great. That's great. But who are those guys pointing to? And what is it about? They're pointing to Jesus. So I want you to understand as we start the book of Hebrews, my opinion, who cares? Right? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not about, and if you love to learn about Jesus and you love to draw closer to Him, you're going to love this book. You're going to love this book. This handout, where it says the introduction to the epistle to the Hebrews was taken from the People's Bible, Volume 2, copyright 1891. It's kind of interesting, little introduction here. And the first part of it there is all about who's the author, who says what. So, but again, this debate kind of reminds me of the debate that took place in when Paul had to write this letter to the Corinthian church. If he were here, he'd say, stop it. You know, just stop it. It doesn't matter. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, 3:16. He says, God breathed His Word. And so it's important for us to understand that it's the Holy Spirit that wrote this. The author is the Holy Spirit. But it's addressed to the Hebrews, and not just the Hebrews, but the Hebrew Christians. I think that's important to understand because you're going to read a lot about the history and you're going to read a lot of things from the Old Testament here in the New Testament. So as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to get a picture now of how Paul is trying to reason with the Jews. Or actually, that's what Paul did and Barnabas did. They would go from synagogue to synagogue and reason with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. One of the reasons why I believe this was written by the Apostle Paul. Timing is right. Why didn't the author put his name to this? You know what? That's exactly what I was thinking. Eric said he didn't want to be glorified. When you start getting into the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's like, well, you know, I don't need to put my name to this. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, this is about the Lord Jesus. And it's important that you see the superiority over the angels, the superiority over Moses, the superiority to the Aaronic priesthood. These were all the things that the Hebrews in their culture grew up with and hung on. And many were clinging to these. Not only were they clinging to these things, but Paul writes his letter to the Galatian church, and he's up against what we talked about as the Judaizers who were coming in behind him and saying, you can be a Christian, sure, go ahead. But you're not saved unless you're first a Jew. So, you know, let's talk about circumcision, you know, and let's talk about some of the dietary laws, and let's talk about the covenant, the law. But in this book, we're going to read about a new covenant and how Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. So this is really just a great book to dig into. I'm reminded of that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." No turning back. No turning back. And what the author of Hebrews, if I just mistakenly say what Paul means here or what Paul says here, it's just habit in the epistles. But what the author of Hebrews here is trying to get across is, listen, don't go back to the old customs, because the Jewish customs are not going to save you. You know, so let's dig in. In chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now that's a really cool statement for me particularly, and for this fellowship particularly, because we've been going through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings in our studies. We've been going right through the Bible. We're up to almost the halfway point in the Bible. We're up to like Psalm 107. And as we've been studying the law and the prophets, as we've been looking at that, we see God speaking at different times and in different ways through these prophets. Now, the book of Hebrews opens up talking about God speaking, talking about God's Word. And we've always seen the importance that's been put on God's Word and the emphasis that's been put on God's Word. Now, when a prophet would speak, he would say what? "Thus saith the Lord." What's important was God's Word. It wasn't important what the prophet thought or how the prophet interpreted what God said. It was, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. And so, when it talks about in the past, God spoke to our forefathers, and he's talking about the Hebrew forefathers here because he's writing to the Hebrew saints, through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, in other words, in the current time when the author is writing this, he says, in these last days. Now, we're pretty sure of the timing of this letter, because if this was written after the destruction of the temple, there would be something in here, obviously, about the destruction of the temple. And there's nothing in here about the destruction of the temple, which occurred in AD 70. So it's thought that this letter was written before AD 70.
Continue to say that they're continuing to sacrifice.
Right. At least without mentioning the fact that the temple had been destroyed. I believe that part of the reason this was written was because of the destruction that was coming. You know, but there's no mention of the destruction of the temple, and thus it's thought that it was written before that, prior to that. So it says, but in these last days, so we get a kind of a picture of the time frame here, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now he's speaking of God's Son here. We know that the Scriptures clearly point out to us that God sent his Son as the propitiation, as the sacrifice for our sins, that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So, speaking of the Son now in these last days, talking about when this was written, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Now, he goes on to clarify that and to build on that. Listen to this. Speaking of the Son, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The Son is heir of all things. That's pretty incredible. I think oftentimes the message, if you want to look at a message from someone, sometimes the degree of importance of the message is based on the messenger. Now, it's very important when God sends a prophet. That's important. But when he sends his own Son, you know, that's doubly important. You think about this. This message that's coming to us is coming from the very Son of God, the very flesh of God. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. He began to speak to them, and this is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see that. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. And he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So, when we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1 about the Son being heir of all things, and you think about the importance of the message now that's coming to these people, and what he's going to speak, all of a sudden this parable came to my mind, and I'm thinking, wow, he sent all these other messengers. The Bible says that in times past, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. You see, Jesus is God's final word, his final revelation to man. How are we going to respond to that? Well, he goes on to say that he was appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Wait a minute. Through whom he made the universe? Do you understand what that means? That means that we can't celebrate Jesus' birthday the same way we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday or Abraham Lincoln's birthday or any of these other people's or your birthday or my birthday. Because him being born, him coming here, the incarnation, him becoming man in the flesh, was not his birth. He was already around. He was before the creation of the world. If indeed he was appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. I find it interesting that John in his gospel, in the first chapter, in the first verse, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it talks about the creation and how all things were made through Him. And there was nothing made that wasn't made by Him. And then, in verse 14, it says, "And the Word," as it's speaking of the Word through this chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory." Well, he's talking about that same Jesus. He made the universe. And then he says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." This epistle to the Hebrews is really a theologian's gold mine. It's a gold mine. I mean, the things we learn about the Father and about the Son and about the Holy Spirit. This is a gold mine to theologians. He's going to speak about the authority, but here he says, it's, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." In fact, I never could understand when I was in Genesis and I was reading the creation account. I could never understand how, you know, God says, "Let there be light," and there's light. And then it wasn't until the fourth day, I believe it was the fourth day, that he created the sun and the moon. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. He's creating vegetation and stuff, and there's no sun. There's no moon. I'm going, well, what's wrong with this picture? Until I just tucked it away It's one of those questions that I just tucked away and said, there must be an explanation for this somewhere. I trust you, Lord. Till I got to Revelation chapter 19, where it was or actually chapter 21, where it was describing the New Jerusalem. And it said the city had no need of a sun or a moon because the Lamb, that's Jesus, was the lamp thereof. You know, incredible, incredible. He's the radiance of God's glory. The Bible talks in the Old Testament about the Shekinah cloud of glory that shone about the Lord. Those that have been in the presence when the Lord manifest Himself, think about Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Incredible. He was bright. It says, and He's the exact representation of His being. Now do you understand why Philip, when he asked Jesus, show us the Father. Would you show us the Father? Because if you show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And Philip says in John 14, verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know who I am? Must have been embarrassing, kind of. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now I remember one time when Seth was just a little guy, we were driving down the road, and he said, Dad, I'd like to go to Menasha, and I'd like to go to the cemetery, and I'd like to dig up Grandpa Waters. And I said, "What? Why? Why would you want to do that? Well, you know, I never got to see him. I'd just like to see what he looks like. He said, well, I got a little explaining to do, you know. He doesn't look quite the same as he did when he left here, you know. And I explained to him how, you know, we start out dust and we return to dust. And then somewhere in that process, in Grandpa Waters' body, you know, he's with the Lord, he's in heaven, but his body was planted in the ground and it began to rot the day they put him in there. And he's decomposed and he doesn't look like. But I said, you know what? It just struck me. I said, I've had a lot of people tell me that I look just like my dad. And I talk just like my dad. And I walk just like my dad. And you know what, Seth? I said, he was just a little bugger. He's maybe 5 years old. I said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And then it clicked. And I went, you know what? That's what Jesus said to Philip. Wow. But he understood. He understood right away. And I've had people who thought I was my dad, who hadn't seen me in years and hadn't seen my dad, and I come walking up they're like, oh, what are you doing here, you know? So what's the matter? Oh, I thought you were Frank, you know? Chip off the old block. But the Bible tells us here that He's the express image. He's the radiance of God, and He's the exact representation of His being. There's another thing we learn about the Son. Sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Do you ever wonder why this earth doesn't go spinning off out into space? Do you ever wonder why the planets stay the perfect distance away? I mean, here we are, you know, what is it, 93.something million miles away from the sun? And, you know,
if you're a little closer, it'd burn up and go far away before it froze.
Isn't that something? And here we are. Just the right amount of hydrogen and oxygen and, you know, just the perfect. Do you ever wonder? The Bible says that it's all held together. He sustains all things by His powerful Word. Well, think about it. He put it together by His Word. And the Bible says that one day it's all going to blow apart. Guess what? By His Word. When He comes and destroys the nation, the Bible says it's with the sword of His mouth. You know what that is? It's the Word of God. It's the sword of His mouth. He holds it all together. He sustains the whole thing with His powerful Word. So as we look at His Word tonight, I mean, you're going, well, no wonder there's such an emphasis on God's Word. No wonder there are such curses pronounced on false prophets and false teachers. So He says, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now here's a picture. After He had provided for the purification to sins. We don't want to overlook that. I want you to turn to that handout, on the back side of that handout. Because there's some scriptures on there pertaining to the blood of Christ. And I just want to go through these. If I could have some volunteers. Somebody read Matthew 26:28 real loud. You can take it right off that paper if you want.
For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
There's a scripture in Matthew 26:28 that talks about our sins, the remission of our sins by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. How about Acts 20:28?
Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
He purchased, Jesus purchased the church. He paid for it in blood. How about Romans 5:9?
Much more than being now justified by the blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Well, that's cool. Saved from wrath through him by his blood. Justified by his blood. How about Hebrews 9:14?
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Don't try to work your way to heaven, folks. Don't try to work your way to heaven. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. See, it was his perfect life. You ever wonder why the Father didn't just say to the Son, hey, can I borrow you for a weekend? You know, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. You went out and saved the world. No, Jesus spent 33 and a half years here or so. Lived a sinless life so that he could put his sinless life on your account and my account and take our sinful life on his account. Whoa. That's pretty heavy. How about 1 Peter 1:18 and 19?
For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
So I guess we're told not to lean on our tradition either, our traditions of our fathers, or anything else. We've been told not to try to work our way to heaven, not to lean on tradition. I'm thinking of that song, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's right. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How about Revelation 1:5? He washed us in his own blood. That's pretty heavy. And then the last one there, Revelation 7:14 says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is not to be confused with the church. These are the saints that will be martyred during the tribulation for their faith. They'll be saved, but also by putting their faith in Jesus, not by anything that they're doing, but by trusting Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So, in Hebrews 1, back in Hebrews 1, it says, he sustains all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand, which is a place of honor. you remember James and John and their mother asking Jesus, hey, how about if, I got a favor to ask of you, how about if my sons sit one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom? So the right hand was a place of honor. It says here that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You ever think about Jesus' name? Jesus' name. It's a great study in itself, the name of Jesus. The name Jesus is taken from the Hebrew name Yahshua or Joshua, which actually the Jah is Yahweh or Jehovah, and Shua means salvation. So Yahweh is salvation, is his name. That's superior to Michael or Gabriel or any of the other angels. You know, his name is superior. Can you imagine Jesus as he grew up and every time his mother called his name? Yahweh saves now. He's reminded every time he hears his name, he's reminded of his mission. His name is superior. Now, this whole chapter is going to go on to compare and contrast angels to Jesus. And we see that he's not an angel. Despite what the Jehovah Witnesses teach, Jesus is not Michael the Archangel reincarnate.
Did they have to cut this out of their Bible?
I don't know. I don't know how they handle this. Despite what the Mormon Church teaches, Jesus Christ is not the brother of Lucifer that presented himself before the Father with his brother, Lucifer, and both of them had a plan for salvation, and the Father chose Jesus' plan over Lucifer's plan, and so Lucifer became bitter. And despite what the Mormons say, Jesus is not an angel. Listen to this. He says, his name, the name he has inherited is superior to theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have become your father. There's a question mark there. We have to answer that question. To which of the angels did he ever say that? None of them. None. He didn't say it to Gabriel. He didn't say it to Michael. He never said that to an angel. Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. To which of the angels has he said that? The answer is none of them. None of them. He didn't say that to the angels. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Oh, that's really interesting. The angels worship Jesus? Yeah, they worship Jesus. They worship Jesus at his birth, at the incarnation. They worship Jesus in heaven. They worship around the throne. I find it interesting in Revelation when John fell down before the angel and began to worship him, and the angel said, get up, don't worship me. I'm just a servant, just like you. But the angels worship Jesus. So there's a difference. You can't buy into those doctrines. That's why I said this is a theologian's gold mine here. This book of Hebrews is just incredible. All the things that we learn about the Father and the Son and the Spirit and even angels. Now, in speaking of the angels, he says, look at verse 7, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. That's pretty cool. We just read that in our study in Psalm 104. How he makes the angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, now this is a contrast. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now, Isaiah calls him God. Isaiah calls him God. Speaking of the Son in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name, not his names, but his name, singular, will be called the Mighty God. First of all, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now I look at those and I say, you mean this Son is going to be called the Mighty God? Isaiah calls Him the Mighty God. Paul calls Him God in Philippians chapter 2. Thomas calls Him God in John 20:28. Remember when Thomas fell down at His feet and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't say, "Get up from there. Don't worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm just Michael reincarnate." No, He accepted His worship. And here, God calls Him God. Jehovah calls Him God. It's a pity that the Jehovah Witnesses have such a hard time calling Him God. It's really a shame. So many of today's religions have trouble calling Him God. I don't have trouble at all. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. This is about the Son, He says. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has set You above Your companions by anointing You with the oil of joy. Now, if you want to do a study on your own, we don't have time to go there tonight, but if you want to do a great study on your own, I just want to ask you to look up Isaiah 61. Read the first verses there in Isaiah 61 where it talks about the anointing and the purpose for the anointing on the Lord. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me and He's anointed me too." And then read what the purpose is of that anointing. And then read Luke chapter 4 where Jesus stands up, takes the scroll of Isaiah in the temple and says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me too." And then He gives the purpose of the anointing. Then He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and He sits down and it says, "All the eyes in the synagogue were on Jesus." But then Jesus said to this synagogue full of people, He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, he didn't go through the whole thing that Isaiah did, because part of it wasn't complete in their hearing that day. Part of it is still to come. When He started talking about the judgment, that's still to come. But the fact that He was revealed and that He was anointed for this purpose was accomplished that day. So check that study out, Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Now, the author of Hebrews goes back to "In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." Now, he's talking about the same beginning that Moses wrote about when he wrote Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." He's also talking about the same beginning that John, when he wrote his gospel, in John's gospel 1:1, talked about, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So he says, "You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They," that is referring to the foundations of the earth, "they will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they'll be changed. But You remain the same. And Your years will never end." That's pretty awesome. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's from everlasting to everlasting. I kind of like the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said this. He said, "From vanishing point to vanishing point. The mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, and then it turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse in exhaustion. And God is at both points, unaffected by either." That's incredible. I remember staying up to the wee hours of the morning talking with some of the staff up at Lake Lundgren, and we were talking about eternity. And we were just blowing gaskets, man, thinking about eternity and how long it is. And then people were trying to describe, you know, eternity, what it's like, you know, ever and ever and ever. And I just said, "Yeah, but go the other way once. Think about always was. God always was." And then I saw Greg Kilgus the next morning. He was all bloodshot. And he's like, "Thanks a lot, man." He was up all night, you know, just meditating on always was. He had no being from vanishing point to vanishing point. That's incredible. Your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, this is verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And again, the answer is narrow one, not one of them. In verse 14, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Whoa, that's pretty cool. Now we get a little idea of what the angels are all about. The angels are all about serving those who will inherit salvation. They're servants. They're ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation.
Was this to refute the Gnostics that were teaching this?
I think there was a lot of doctrines that were going around, some of them from the Judaizers, I'm sure. But there were things that had to be straightened out. And just like Paul wrote the letters to Galatians, the letters to the Corinthians, there were things that had to be straightened out. Here, the author doesn't even reveal his name. He just begins talking about the truths of heaven and earth and all that exists. And when we read these things, that's why I said, you know, there's some things in the context of this letter to the Hebrews that we can learn that really fills it in. It really gives us a lot of information as we go on here. Now, I want you to somehow, this is if you are one that writes in the margin of your Bible or you highlight or you underline somewhere, as we go through this letter, I want you to make a special note, maybe a little flag or maybe a different color or something of the warnings in the book of Hebrews. Because there are things that we're going to go through systematically. I mean, first of all, we're talking about Jesus being God's final word and how he's superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua. We're going to talk about how Jesus was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and then we're going to talk about how he's the perfect sacrifice, and you know, there's a lot of different subjects, how he's the object of our faith, and then we're going to study, you know, faith in Jesus Christ. But in the middle of all of these subjects, there are warnings to the church. And here's one of them. It says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. The writers of the New Testament are constantly, Jesus did also, but the apostles and are constantly warning us about drifting away, about falling away, about an apostasy, about slipping away from the faith. So he says here, pay more careful attention to what we've heard. Now, what have we heard? Well, so far, we've heard that Jesus, the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth, is not an angel. I think that should be very clear to us. We've learned that he's paid the price. He's reconciled us unto himself. He's ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. We need to pay attention so we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? See, the author of Hebrews here is saying, salvation has come by the blood of the Lamb. And if we don't believe that, if we ignore that great salvation, how are we going to escape the judgment? How are we going to escape the punishment? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So there were many eyewitnesses. We read about that in the book of Acts. And verse 4 says, and God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You can see as you read through the book of Acts, and I encourage you to do that because it's a great background for this study in Hebrews, but you can see some of the rifts that take place between the Hebrew believers and the Greek believers. The first one appears in Acts chapter 6, where some of the widows were felt that they were being mistreated. Some of the Greek widows from the Hebrew widows. Then there was a council that took place in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem, where they went to straighten out some of these things. What, hey, what about the circumcision? And what about the, you know, those are great things to read about as background to the book of Hebrews here, because it talks about that. But it says, it talks about the signs and wonders and the various miracles that took place to testify of the things that the apostles were teaching. When they preached the gospel, incredible things happened. First of all, when the Holy Spirit fell at the at Pentecost and Peter went out and they began to preach the gospel, what happened? Well, there were believers, there were God-fearing Jews and Greeks from all around the world that were standing there listening to Peter preach, and they all heard them in their own language. Well, that's miraculous. That's miraculous. That was just the opposite of what took place in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, when God confounded their languages. This time, he had one person speaking, and everybody was hearing them in their own languages. And when the other apostles started to praise God, it says that those believers that were standing around heard them and understood them in their own languages. They're like, what is this? And then Peter had to explain, well, this is what Joel talked about. He talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out. Among all men, he was talking about on Jews and Gentiles. And so they were be able to understand what they were hearing. Now, there were also some unbelievers that were in the crowd. There were some unbelievers in the crowd that looked at what was going on and they said, well, what's the matter with these guys? Are they drunk? They didn't hear in their own language. Why? What was the key? The key was belief. The gospel was being preached, and those that believed received, and those that didn't were just lost. And so, you know, today some would like to twist that and say, well, now, you know, what we're supposed to do is supposed to be drunk. You know, because the apostles were drunk. Look in the second book. Look in the second chapter of the book of Acts. You know, they were staggering around, and they were no, they weren't at all. As a matter of fact, it wasn't confusion at all. It was God taking the confusion away. And even though there were people, even though there were barriers, language barriers there, the Lord said, "Not anymore. Not anymore." And He spoke to them clearly. Now here it says that these various signs, wonders, various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but I want to point something out here about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because the author of Hebrews says the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That's very important that you understand that God distributes these gifts as He wills. And so for us to say, well, you know, I have all the gifts and I just exercise this gift whenever I want, that's not scriptural. God gives these gifts and He distributes them according to His will. I want to know God's will. I want to know His will for my life. I want to walk in His will. It's very important. But the signs and wonders were testimony to those that heard Him. Because what? They were preaching the gospel. They were talking about the salvation. Let's keep this in its context. Now, again, verse 5 says, it is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. So again, it's this comparison between angels and Jesus. Now listen to this. He's talking about, what is man? What is man? Where does man fit in all this? And he's quoting from Psalm 8. I love this psalm. I love this psalm. In Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? You ever thought about that? You ever looked at Psalm 8 and just, I mean, the psalmist starts out in Psalm 8 and he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands. And have you ever done that? I mean, we can lose sight of that. I mean, in this age and all the technology and all the things, hey, I can go, you know, I can go watch a movie, I can get on the internet, I can do all this stuff. What do I want to look up in the sky for? I don't look at stars for. Well, that's boring. You know, no. Get in a quiet, dark place sometime out in the woods where the city lights aren't bugging you. Look up into the heavens. Did you know you can see more after the, you can see farther after the sun goes down than when the sun is up? Mm-hmm. You think, boy, I can't wait till the sun comes up so I can see farther. No. The reality is you can only see a few miles. Maybe if you're up in the air, maybe 10 miles on a clear day. But you can see, you know, who knows how far these stars are that we're seeing, how far away they are. Now, who can measure that? Who can declare the fullness of the glory of God? And yet the psalmist says, when I declare, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of him? I wonder what the angels must have thought at the incarnation when this baby's about to be born. This baby, oh, Mary's final contractions. And I don't in any way mean to be disrespectful about this, but think about the angels going, whoa, there's his head. He's crowning. He's got dark hair. Look at his fingers. His fingers? Those are the fingers that took the stars and flung them into the heavens? What? The angels must have just been blown away. Is it any wonder that they worshipped him? I mean, just let your mind go there sometime. Just stop and meditate on the Word. And look at what's happening here. What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? Who made him a little lower than the angels. And at this point, he's speaking of man. But in just a minute here, he's going to speak of Jesus being created a little lower than the angels. Listen, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet. You remember when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and then he created man, and he said, you know, here, look what I made you. Well, you realize that when he created man, he created Adam, and he paraded these animals in front of him, and he was naming the animals. There was none suitable as a helpmeet, no companion suitable for him. So he caused a deep sleep to fall on him, creates woman, and then he gives him this garden and says, keep it, you know, till it, keep it. And everything was under man's subjection. Put everything under his feet. But he goes on to say, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, now get this, but we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. How is that? How is, we see Jesus a little lower than the angels? We see Jesus created a man. That should cause us to blow a gasket. When you think about that, God became a man? Yeah, people really struggle with that. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Unbelievable. And yet, he says, if you believe it, you'll inherit eternal life. He tasted death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if you don't understand suffering, which I really don't, that's one of the things that I really wrestle with, I really struggle with, and I ask the Lord quite often, what's up with the suffering, Lord? Why the suffering? Well, he made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. If Jesus, being made perfect through suffering, even though he kept every word of God, he was the Word, made flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, he said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill the law. He was made perfect through his suffering. It says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family.
You know, something that I heard today and just experienced too. I'm sorry. The suffering has something to do with dependence on God. And so as he suffered, the more he suffered, the more he had to depend on his Father.
The more was taken away from David, the more he had to rely on God.
And being of the same family. You ever notice how it's not so much sacrifice when it's family? Did you ever think about that? He ain't heavy, he's my brother, that kind of thing. You know, it's not suffering. It's my family. So Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers, it says in the end of verse 11 there. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. That's pretty cool. Not ashamed. Not ashamed. We sing about not being ashamed of Jesus and his name. Not being ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I'll sing your praises, talking about the Father. And then again he says, I'll put my trust in him. Again he says, here I am and the children God has given me. And Jesus told us, too, that if we're not ashamed to proclaim his name before men, that he won't be ashamed to proclaim our name before his heavenly Father. That's pretty awesome. Now, since the children have flesh and blood, he, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We don't have to fear the one who can kill us. We don't have to. We simply fear the one who, after he kills us, can throw us into hell. And the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. That reverence and that awe and that respect that we have for God. And what does he do? He removes that fear that we have of the enemy. And he frees us from the slavery that we have to that fear of death. We don't have to fear death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, it's one thing for us to be tempted and tried, but once we understand that Jesus was tempted in every way like you and I, and yet he passed the test, he lived a sinless life, the only one who ever walked this earth that did it, and then he says, Father, take my life and put it on their account. And take their sin and put it on me. And that's what took place. Really, that's what took place at the cross. And I want to close with this tonight. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5. Because here, God reconciles the world to himself in Christ. And this is really cool. If you look at verse 19, and we'll just do 19, 20, 21. 2 Corinthians 5. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You see, we're just like, as we have God's Word and we have God's Spirit, We have a mission similar to what the prophets had. The prophets were carrying God's word to the people, and they weren't allowed to change the message. They weren't allowed to twist it around or mix it around or say, oh, I think this message is getting a little boring. You know, maybe you ought to spice it up a little. No, they didn't do that. That doesn't make for a good ambassador. That's a good way to lose your job as an ambassador. When you start mixing things, you know, well, I'll toss a little of this in, a little of that. No, ambassador just carries the message. And he says, committed to us the message of reconciliation, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Every time you and I have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, to share that message of the cross with somebody, we're God's ambassadors. It's as if God is sharing his message with that person through you and I. That ought to blow our minds. But listen, it gets better. We're making his appeal as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now listen to verse 21. And really, I ask you to put this verse to memory. Meditate on this before you go to bed tonight. God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's not saying that Jesus sinned. It says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's heavy. You know what they call that? The great exchange. The great exchange. God made him who had no sin become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is worthy of all of our praise. We don't worship angels. We worship Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were Michael the Archangel reincarnate, and we couldn't worship him. It's a sad thing that so many are trying to come into the presence of Jehovah apart from Jesus. Because Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, for saving us. We thank you for your perfect plan. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the ability to receive these words tonight. The fact that your Son, who knew no sin, became sin for us, it's beyond comprehension. It's Lord, so hard to grasp, and yet we believe because you said so. The fact that he became sin for us, that in him we might become your righteousness. Lord, we receive what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. We receive your Spirit. And we praise you and give you glory tonight. And we ask now, Lord, that we know your perfect will, both individually and collectively, because we want to be the body of Christ that is the ambassadors, that carries that message of reconciliation, that can go into the world and show them how they can be reconciled unto you through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for covering us with the blood of the Lamb, and help us never to take that for granted. We praise you and we worship you tonight. Lord, may this study that we've had in the first couple chapters of Hebrews tonight just really soak in as we leave this place. Just minister to us by your word here. And as we go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, Lord, I pray that you just continue to teach us and draw us ever closer. We just stand in awe of you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.